Turn, please, in your Bibles to the Epistle to the Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 12. And let me just read the first four verses of Hebrews 12. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Let's again look to the Lord. Father, we are thankful that we can come believing that your ear is open to our cry. We cry together as a corporate body for mercy, for help. We want, Lord, to profit from your word. We believe that your word is a profitable word. And so we pray that it would profit our souls tonight. Come by your Spirit, write it, etch it upon our minds and upon our hearts. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. If I asked you what is your greatest problem, what would you say? What answer would you give? I think most of us would say the greatest problem we face is suffering. And that would be an answer that would be hard to argue against. Suffering is painful. Suffering makes life hard. And no one is immune from suffering. It affects everyone, everywhere, the rich, the poor, the young, the old. It has been said that 5 children throughout the world will die from physical abuse and violence within every hour. Thousands die from traffic accidents, cancer. It seems now on almost a regular basis we are hearing of mass shootings in schools and colleges and universities. We hear of avalanches and tornadoes and tsunamis take away whole cities and villages. In 1978, a cyclone in Bangladesh, in the Indian Ocean, a tsunami in 2010, Haiti, an earthquake, all of them killed 300,000 people. Suffering is everywhere. No one escapes it. Every day, every hour, every second, someone experiences tragedy. Lives are inundated with pain and suffering. And that doesn't just happen once in a while, but quite frequently. Dr. Wayne Mack, in a book I read recently, says that ordinarily we will experience every 6 months a significant trial or disappointment in our lives. So twice a year, count on it. Shakespeare said it well, each new morn, new widows howl, new orphans cry. New sorrow strikes heaven on the face. So let me ask the question, what's your greatest problem? Suffering? Well, you could say yes, but that's really not the best answer, is it? The best answer is your sin. Our greatest problem is sin. That really is what lies behind all suffering. If Adam and Eve had never sinned, there would be no suffering. That explains the curses of Genesis 3 and why God rains them down upon the man and the woman. Sin is our greatest problem. And thankfully, Jesus came into this world to deal with our greatest problem. Isn't that the good news of the gospel? Matthew opens his gospel up with that wonderful gospel trumpet blast. Matthew 1:21, they shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. We heard that gospel blast from Romans 8. There is now no condemnation to those in Christ Jesus. If you are in Christ, your sins are dealt with. They are forgiven. They have been reckoned to him, and his righteousness has been reckoned to you. You have a perfect performance imputed to you. A perfect performance. It wasn't yours, it was his. The verdict is in. Not guilty. Not guilty. So as far as sin's condemnation, we have nothing to worry about. God could look on us like he looked on his son in light of our justification. Well done. Well done. But now that doesn't mean that we don't have a sin problem or that we don't struggle with sin. John could say anyone who says he's without sin is a liar. We still struggle. It's still a big problem in our lives. And certainly the question could be asked, why did God not completely eradicate sin? He could have done it, right? As soon as you believed on Jesus, he could have given a perfect sanctification, the very moment, but he didn't. John Newton, in his letters, has a letter titled, The Advantages of Remaining Sin. The advantages? You say, what? Well, what good comes out of sin? I like the way Dr. Ed Welch puts it, sin is not good, but seeing our sin is good. Sin is not good, but seeing our sin is good. Let me tell you why seeing or feeling the weight of your sin is good. Four reasons, many more I'm sure. Number one, seeing or feeling the weight of our sin brings honesty. Secondly, seeing or feeling the weight of our sin brings humility. Number three, seeing or feeling the weight of our sin brings intimacy. And then fourthly, seeing or feeling the weight of our sin brings expectancy. Let's consider these four things. Number one, seeing or feeling the weight of our sin brings honesty. When Peter wrote to his fellow pastors in 1 Peter 5, telling them that I am with you guys, I'm a fellow elder, I'm a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and I want you to shepherd the flock of God. And then in the next epistle, 2 Peter, he says to these pastors, and no doubt to others there in the church, but he tells these pastors to stir up the minds of those that you teach by way of reminder. You see, we always need to be reminded. We need to be reminded of the ABCs quite frequently. We all can suffer from a kind of amnesia when it comes to spiritual truth, even the most fundamental truths, the ABCs of the gospel. Dr. Paul Tripp says we can suffer from location amnesia. We forget where we live. We live in a fallen world. We live in a broken world. And I would add to that, we can suffer from an identity amnesia. We can forget who we are. We can forget our identity in Christ. All of those wonderful blessings that help us understand our identity in Christ. We are forgiven. We are adopted. I'm a new creature. I pass from darkness into light. I'm a child of light. I am the Son of the Most High. True, wonderful, that's who you are. But you are also a sinner. You never stop being a sinner. And most of our problems in life result from our sin. When you get angry, fearful, discouraged, depressed, resentful, bitter, envious, lustful, when you use your tongue as a weapon, it's because of sin. We live in a broken world, but we are broken ourselves. And just like no one is immunized from suffering as long as they live in this present world, none of us are immunized from the tension and conflict because of sin, sin that remains in our hearts. In Romans 7, you might want to turn back to that, is a picture of the Christian man, a man who's struggling with his sin. It's really the Apostle Paul's spiritual autobiographical story here. He's being very honest, isn't he, about his struggle. He's not playing the Pharisee. Remember, the Pharisees played games. They pretended they were good and they were righteous, at least on the outside, but they were full of dead men's bones on the insides. But they were hypocrites. They pretended all was well. Paul's not playing that game anymore. Paul's not well. He's being very honest here about his struggle with sin. He struggles with sin. We all do. Notice what he says here in Romans 7. Very honest. Verse 17, he talks about sin that dwells in me. It's not out there somewhere. It's in me. Verse 16, in my flesh nothing good dwells. You can hear his groan. You can hear his sighs. And some of those groans and some of those sighs are results of defeats, stumbles, falls. He's not always winning the battle. It's intense. He acknowledges that several places here, verse 18, verse 19, verse 23. But he's very, very, very honest, isn't he, about his struggle with sin and even his attitude towards sin. Verse 15, he says, I hate it. I hate it. Now let me say that Romans 7, while it might be the most definitive passage on remaining sin and the struggle with remaining sin, that's not everything that Paul says about sin, even in Romans, later part of Romans, Romans 8, for example. You just turn over to the next chapter and here he's obvious, he's still engaged in a fight with sin. Verse 13, if we live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. He talks here about walking in the Spirit, living in the Spirit. He is a man who has the Holy Spirit, but that doesn't mean he's still not fighting with sin. No, it's only because he has the Spirit that he can fight with sin and put it to death. You go to the back end of Romans. Romans 13, the Apostle Paul is still struggling with sin. He still recognizes that this is a battle. He's still facing it honestly. Romans chapter 13, verse 14, he gives this clear command, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. At no point does he ever give us the impression that he's beyond the struggle and conflict with his sin. Put them in mind, says Peter. We need to be put in mind of that reality. You never ever will circumvent the power of indwelling sin as long as you live on planet Earth. It will be your unwelcome companion until you cross the River Jordan. And if we are to feel the weight of our sin and know the weight of our sin, we need to certainly consider it. That will bring honesty, brethren. Honesty about our struggles. Honesty about what the Christian life entails. Honesty that is not an easy life to live. The second thing we can say by way of positives, positive blessings that come from knowing and feeling the weight of our sin, not only does it bring honesty, but it brings humility. The biggest problem we have facing or dealing with our sin and why we have such a difficult time with acknowledging our sin is because of pride. Pride is loath to believe that I'm a sinner. Pride is loath to believe that I can't handle it on my own. Pride is loath to believe that I need help. Pride is loath to believe that I sin every day. Pride is one of the reasons, the major reason why people don't deal honestly with sin. Why they don't confess it. Why they don't admit it. Why they don't deal with it. Pride lives in denial. Pride runs from reality. Pride won't admit weakness and struggle and defeat. Pride has a hard time with Romans 7. But here, brethren, is a good reason why we need to consider our sin and feel the weight of it. Because it does bring humility. You won't grow as a Christian. You really won't. Unless you face your sin honestly. You won't grow in the grace called humility. You won't. Remember what Augustine said about what makes a Christian a Christian. Humility, humility, humility. Jesus said something similar, didn't he? If you turn to the Sermon on the Mount and those blessed statements, eight of them, Matthew chapter 5, he starts off telling us about this matter of humility. Matthew 5, verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit. You could translate it this way, blessed are the humble. That's the first thing he puts before us. You a Christian? You a Christian? Well, let me tell you what a Christian looks like. A Christian is one who understands his poverty. He is poor in spirit. He's a humble person. And someone might ask the question, well, how does one become humble? Well, you just go down to the next beatitude. Blessed are they that mourn. Mourn over your sin. That's humbling. And he uses the word here for mourn. It's the strongest possible word found in the Greek language. It's a funeral term. It's used in the Greek Septuagint in Genesis 37 when Jacob was told that Joseph, his son, had been killed. What did Jacob do? Well, he tore his clothes, he put on sackcloth, and he grieved for many days. That's the word Jesus uses. Blessed are they that mourn. Intense grieving, not a touch of sadness, but deep heartfelt grief. Jeremy Burroughs, one of the most beloved of the English Puritans, wrote a book that I don't think would sell very well today. The title is Evil of Evil. He says there's such a great mistake in the world in the matter of dealing with sin. They think repentance or mourning for sin is one act. That if once they have been troubled for sin, they need not be troubled anymore. It is a dangerous mistake, for we need to know that true sorrow for sin, true repentance, is a continual act that must abide all our lives. Repentance is lifelong. Nothing should grieve us more. Nothing should bring us more pain to our souls than our sin that's against God. But true mourning, it should bring humility, shouldn't it? Isn't that the point that Jesus makes in that parable of Luke 18? You remember? The two men that go up to the temple to pray, and you have one's a Pharisee and one's the tax collector. And the Pharisee, he goes in to pray and he stands by himself and he really brags to himself, talks to himself here. He thanks God, I'm not like other men, and I'm not like that extortioner, and I'm not like that adulterer, I'm not like that tax collector. And then he brags about what he does, his performance, and I fast and I tithe. Pretty proud guy. You know why he was so proud? He couldn't see his sin. Didn't confess it, did he? Look at the other guy. Tax collector, verse 13, standing afar off. That's an expression there even of humility, just his body language. And he beats his breast. He's mourning. He's grieving over, God be merciful to me, a sinner. And notice how Jesus ends that parable. In verse 14, whoever exalts himself will be humbled. But the one who humbles himself will be exalted. You see, he's saying here, a man has to come to grips with his sin, confess his sin, acknowledge his sin. That goes hand in hand with humility. Proud people don't do that. I would almost make this a condition in premarital counseling. I've done it. They never come back, no. Does she confess sin to you? If not, beware. Beware. proud people don't do it. Unconverted people don't do it. Like the Pharisee, they brag about their accomplishments and their achievements and their performance. They don't talk about sin. Not their own. Maybe other people's. J.C. Ryle says, I am convinced that the first step towards attaining a higher standard of holiness is to realize more fully the amazing sinfulness of sin. You want to grow? Grow in humility? Then you have to feel the weight of your sin. Dr. Wayne Mack again says, churches today are filled with Christians who are not growing spiritually, and he believes it can be traced back to a wrong understanding of sin. Call it pride religion. I can do it on my own. I don't need God. I don't need the church. I don't need the people in my life who will come along and counsel me. I don't need exhortation. I don't need rebuke. I don't need friends who will come and deal honestly with me. That's what a friend does. We all need help. Sanctification is a community project. You won't grow if you're isolated and insulated from Christ's church. You won't grow. You won't grow. It's a community project. If you want to grow as a Christian, you have to feel the weight of your sin. It brings honesty. It brings humility. And the good news is that God blesses humble people. It's the proud person He resists. Isaiah, the prophet says, the broken and contrite heart He will not despise. So seeing and feeling the weight of sin brings honesty. Seeing and feeling the weight of sin brings humility. Thirdly, seeing and feeling the weight of sin brings intimacy. A Christian is someone who mourns over their sin. A Christian is someone who is poor in spirit. A Christian also is someone who loves God. They love the Lord Jesus Christ. A Christian is someone who wants to serve Christ. He wants to honor Christ. He wants to know more of Christ. He wants to see and savor Christ more and more. That's why he reads his Bible. Christ on every page. That really should be the deepest longing of our hearts as Christians, to know Him, to live for Him. Isn't that the great ambition of the Apostle Paul? Philippians chapter 3. What does he say? Yes, indeed, I count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ my Lord, whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ, be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God, by faith that I may know Him. Him, the power of His resurrection, and the fellowship of His sufferings, becoming like Him. Know Him. A Christian wants to know Him. And if I know Him, that really is only what can satisfy my soul. He's the bread of life. He's the living water. Well, how do I get to know Him? By your sin. That's what's so good about sin. It drives you to Christ. Where do you see Christ with greater clarity? Well, it's certainly in the dark valleys. But it's also when you sin, isn't it? Romans 7. Look how he ends Romans 7. You could say Paul ends Romans 7, though these chapter divisions are not inspired, but they can be helpful here. But he ends Romans 7 with verse 25. And what's he doing? Well, he's basically wrapping his arms around Jesus and thanking Him. That's what he says here. Look, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. He ends Romans 7, you could say, on a note of triumph. It's a gospel note of triumph and praise and gratitude. You see, if sin leaves you curled up in a heap on a floor, moaning and groaning, then that's not dealing with sin in a biblical way. You can mourn, but it might not be gospel mourning. Ahab mourned and Judas mourned. They had conviction of sin. They had deep remorse, but they never turned to God for forgiveness. And that's where you have to go. You go to Christ. Jesus says, blessed are they that mourn, for they will be comforted. You're comforted by the gospel. There's forgiveness. There's forgiveness. Romans 7, the ending of Romans 7, only makes sense, brethren, if the man who wrote this understood the gospel, understood the cross, understood that there's forgiveness with God. Sin should not drive us, brethren, into prison houses of shame and guilt and despair. If that's what happens, you've lost sight of Christ. It should drive you into the arms of Christ. Not away from Christ. And when you sin, Christian, no better place to go. Not to the priest. Roman Catholic priest, but the great high priest. Isn't that what the Hebrew writer tells us to do? To go boldly to the throne of grace? Hebrews chapter 4. Why? Because we have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but who was in all points tempted as we are without sin. Now some might take that and say, well, he was tempted, but he was without sin. How can he understand me if I struggle with sin? Well, remember what he says in Hebrews 12. You have not resisted unto blood. He did. He fought the battles, and he won the battle. Jesus never gave in. That's our problem. We give in. We give in too easily. We don't resist. Like the guy who's in the midst of a Category 3 hurricane. Well, I don't know what the winds are in that. What, 100, 120, 150? And he's holding on to a telephone post. It's 100. He lets go. He doesn't hold on. Jesus held on. 150. Category 4, he held on. Category 5, he held on. He never let go. He resisted. He felt the full force, the full intensity of temptation. Because he resisted. We tend to raise the white flag and surrender. Well, I fought for 5 minutes. Well, maybe it was 6. He felt the pressure of the sexual temptation. He was a single man. He felt the pressure of being alone. Spent 40 days in the wilderness. He was forsaken by everybody. On the cross, even his heavenly Father forsook him, but he never sinned. He never felt enough self-pity. He felt a pressure to satisfy his physical appetite, but he never turned those rocks into loaves of bread to satisfy his hunger pains. He felt the pressure to have the world at his fingertips. He felt the pressure to have fame and glory in the way the world says we can have fame and glory. The devil offered it to him. He said, I'll give it all to you if you worship me. But he resisted. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he feels a pressure to pull away from the cross. He resists even unto blood. And that's why he walks out of that garden with a blood-stained face. He resisted. So intense the pressure that his capillaries burst under the stress and the blood was mixed with the sweat. So who better to go to when you need help than the great high priest who understands? understands the intensity, the struggle. He knows how weak we can be. Seeing and feeling the weight of sin drives us to Christ. It cultivates or should a more intimate relationship with Christ. You'll realize how much you need Him. You need His grace, you need His strength, you need His mercy, you need His forgiveness. Too many Christians are running to Prozac and the psychiatrists and counselors, the professional counselors, instead of running to Jesus. Seeing the weight of sin brings honesty. Seeing the weight of sin brings humility. Seeing the weight of sin brings intimacy. But in the final fourth place here, seeing and feeling the weight of sin brings expectancy. Expectancy. There's nobody more honest, at least no one should be more honest and more realistic about life on planet Earth than the Christian. He knows that this will never become a utopia. We live in a broken world. He knows that his body is subject to decay. He knows that as long as he lives in that body, he will struggle with the presence and the power of sin. A Christian knows all of that, but he also knows this, that there's a day coming, a glorious consummation. It begins with a trumpet blast. The archangel blows the trumpet and Jesus steps out of heaven. He returns. And when he returns, lots of other things will take place. He will bring in the new heavens and the new earth. Something else will happen. We're told that in 1 Corinthians 15 that we will be given new bodies, resurrected bodies. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Something else will happen. When he returns, not only will we be given new bodies, but we will be given sinless souls. That's what's behind that word glorification in Romans 8. Those whom he called are those who he justifies, and those whom he justifies are those who he's going to glorify. They will be given sinless souls, perfect bodies joined to sinless souls. Souls that are incapable of sinning. You'll have a body, a new body. You'll probably possess some amazing abilities if we take Jesus' resurrected body as our cue. You'll probably run faster than any Olympian. You'll have more brain power than Einstein. You'll be able to see and hear things that'll make you feel like Superman. But that's not the best part. The best part is that you'll have a soul that will perfectly love God. It's hard to imagine what it will be like. You'll never go to bed. If you go to bed in heaven, I'm not sure. You'll never go to bed disappointed, discouraged that you blew it with the kids. You'll never go to your wife or husband or your children and have to put on your lips that word, "I'm sorry, will you forgive me?" You'll never struggle with devotions. You'll never have to worry about tongue control. You'll never have to say a word that will not perfectly line itself up with truth, love, and wisdom. That's what's going to happen. That day of days. But really what makes it such a great day is that we're going to see Jesus in the full majesty of His glory. In fact, that word glory is often used with reference to His second coming. But the Bible says we will see Him face to face and we will be changed. We will become just like Him. You'll never struggle again with any distractions, diversions. You'll behold Him. But you'll be perfect like Him. If we really thought about that the way we should think about it, we should be praying, shouldn't we? Come, Lord Jesus, come. That's the way the book of Revelation ends. Come, Lord, come quickly. Come tomorrow. Come today. But until that day, you'll be fighting with sin. Until that day, you'll have to confess sin. Until that day, you'll have to repent of your sin. And I hope you enjoy gospel forgiveness and thank the Lord Jesus Christ for His precious blood that washes and cleanses you from all your sin. Let's pray. Father, again, we bless you and thank you for your holy word. Seal it to our hearts. Help us, Lord, again to live in light of these gospel realities. Help us, even as we face another week, Lord, to remember that we will struggle, that we will fight, but help us, Lord, to also overcome, to be overcomers. Help us to grow in all of those graces, but especially that grace of humility. But help us, Lord, to have a closer relationship with you. May you become dearer and nearer to us. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.